This is the Resurrection Mandate, Part 5, and I've entitled it a Question of Faith. A Question of Faith. Sir Arthur Eddington, in his book Space, Time and Gravitation, an outline of the general relativity theory, written in 1920, he wrote, "We have found a strange footprint on the shores of the unknown. We have devised profound theories, one after another, to account for its origin. At last we have succeeded in reconstructing the creature that made the footprint, and lo, it is our own." Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, "The health of the eye seems to demand a horizon. We are never tired as long as we can see far enough." And Hebrews 4 and verse 2 tells us, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." The further back into historic dim antiquity we travel, we rediscover that the main teachings of the biblical revelation can be located in ancient religions. There are correlations that constitute evidence that the gospel was preached to them of antiquity as well as unto us, as articulated by the unknown writer of the circular letter to the Hebrews, which I just quoted from, the teachings of the gospel, we are told, did not profit the ancient peoples because they lacked the faith to believe it and to receive it. He went on to say the truth was not mixed with faith in those who heard it being taught. And so it is interesting that this word mixed in Hebrews 4:2 in the Greek text is sukeanomi, and it carries the meaning of a causation in which several parts scientifically combine into an organic structure such as the human and or animal body. In other words, putting this definition into modern context and usage, the human body is kept alive by an appropriate mixture of food and the natural production of saliva. All right? With the accompanying gastric juices. If this process doesn't occur, we wouldn't last very long. Our intake of food without the aid of saliva and gastric juices would be a source of death, not a source of life. So it is with the gospel, and this is what the author of Hebrews is bringing out. The teachings of the gospel must be mixed with our faith in what we hear and or study and or read. At the dawn of time, when God split the atom and created Adam and Eve, he split, in fact, his own image, because man was made in the image of God. So God split himself, that is, his likeness, and created Homo sapiens sapiens. But he did so for a reason. He did so for a purpose. And this is what we need to know. What is our fundamental purpose in life? Why were we born? Where are we going? What is our destiny if we indeed had one? This purpose has all been but lost to humankind, although the secret religious teachings of all ages, the mystery religions of the ancient world who have kept it alive, and the authentic disciples of the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, have never flinched from sharing that divine revelation of the grace of God. But it is about the grace of God. It's all about the grace of God. The Bhagavad Gita, if you read that, you'll find references over and over and over in this wonderful volume, the Bhagavad Gita, all about the grace of God. And people say, oh no, that came with Jesus. No, it didn't. It came way back at the very beginning when God, as grace, manifested himself and created his own image and likeness here below. And this is what I want to share with everybody. Because as children of God, converted people are given a gift of faith. It's a gift of faith in the receipt of the Ruach HaKodesh, that's the Holy Spirit, which accompanies our own individual mental state of natural faith. Hear me, it accompanies, it impregnates our own natural state of the gift of natural faith. Could be national faith too, but I don't know. God's gift of faith impregnated into our natural faith grants us kingdom authority what, when, and as we exercise it. But let me stress right at the start of this present lecture that God's purpose, especially for you and for me, as converted children, and I'm talking as sons and daughters of God, our purpose is to learn to master by virtue of experiential knowledge and involvement with others in this world. We are to master the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination within the subconscious mind, and to learn to become dutifully disciplined in our formidable will as God. Now, I can see some people already in my mind's eye hearing this nationally and internationally. They're going, uh-oh, red light flashing. Now, I'm going to qualify what I've just said. All right. You want me to repeat that?
Yes.
Oh, you don't want me to repeat it. Okay.
The age of rewind.
Rewind. The purpose that exists, especially for you and for me as converted children, as sons and daughters of the living God, is to learn to master by virtue of experiential knowledge and involvement with others in this world, to master the Yetzer Hara. That's not Yetzer Hara! No. This is Yetzer Hara. That is the evil inclination within the subconscious mind. And to learn to become dutifully disciplined in our formidable will as God. As God. The higher characteristics and the features of God's spirit within the converted spirit in man are guided by the Ruach HaKodesh. Now, hear me, if we are impregnated by, if we are born anew again, by the Ruach HaKodesh within us, we will be guided by the impulses, you might say, of that same spirit. But most Christians remain ignorant of this fact, that when God's invisible spirit becomes united with our own human spirit, we become literal children of God the Father. And we might say that God the Father, Mother, because that's what God is. Man and woman were made in his image, her image. So, if we become literal children of God the Father, that's going to dismiss the fundamentalists immediately in Christianity, in churchianity, who want to believe we're somehow spiritually children of God, not literal children of God. But we are literal children of God because Yeshua prayed that in John 17, in the true Lord's Prayer, that we had to be in unity with God and oneness with God. One with God as I am, he said, as I am.
The same spirit that Christ from
the
dead glory
is enough. Exactly. Yes. What a very powerful spirit that is, obviously. So, if we become literal children of God the Father, we have become, in a sense, gods ourselves. And you might go, oh, hang on a minute. Well, now, two of my children here today. And you know what? They carry the family name. They carry my DNA. They carry my essentials of personality and so on and so forth. They are little goslings, you might say. Absolutely. How can we be one with God, as Yeshua said, and not be God? In the sense that I am directing this lecture. In other words, salvation equals deification. Now, I've mentioned this many times before, but sometimes it just goes straight over the head. So write it down. Salvation equals deification. Deification is the goal and destiny and destination, I might add, of the universe. It's nothing less than the destiny of humankind made in the image of God, and the Bible says so. And the early Christians believed this to a man. This knowledge has all but disappeared from Christian doctrine. It's now called New Age. But we had it first. They stole it. But the testimony of this lost key is found in the teachings of the anti-Nicene fathers and corroborated by them. Now, these are holy men of the cloth that are looked upon by the world's church as upstanding, wonderful, valuable Christians. But they don't even know what these Christians wrote about. They don't even know what these Christians spoke about. They don't even know what they recorded as being essentially biblical. Athanasius, he gave us the Nicene Creed. Athanasius, 296 to 373, said, he wrote, Christ was not made man and then became God, but he was God and became man. There's an equation there, you see. And Athanasius, the great Athanasius, is saying he was not made man and then became God, but he was God and became man, and that in order to deify us. Wow. He added, by Christ's death, an immortality has reached us all, for he was made man that we might be made God. Now that's bound today in New Age circles. They don't quote Athanasius. They just quote it as if it's the sublime understanding of the ancient religions. And you know what? They're right. It was the basic tenet of belief in ancient religious theology. It really was. And tradition. But the early church taught it. There it is. Theophilus. He died around 183. He wrote, a man, by keeping the directions of God, may receive from him immortality as a reward and become God. You see, why do we run away from the reality that if we are one with God, as the Lord prayed, if we are to be unified as one with God, why do we run away from the fact that we're going to be God?
It's the abiding life, isn't it?
Yeah. When you look at the universe, there's a lot of universe out there. And if 140 billion people have lived on Earth since the dawn of time, when God split the atom, guess what? There's enough room in the universe for everybody to do their own thing. Think about that. Think about what's being offered in the form of surrender. You know, we sang that song today. Surrender. Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 215 CE, said, to be imperishable is to share in the divinity, to be God. Hippolytus, died in 235, wrote, thy body shall be immortal and incorruptible as well as thy soul, for thou hast become God. All the things that follow upon the divine nature God has promised to supply to thee, for thou wast deified in being born to immortality. And he said that in the context of surrendering to God and receiving the Holy Spirit and becoming one with God. Eusebius, who served under the Emperor Constantine. Oh my goodness, I don't have much time for Eusebius. I don't even have any time for Constantine. But he wrote this. The word of God, Christ, is now God as he had been man, in order to deify mankind together with himself. Okay? So even the early Catholics understood. Today, you'd be kicked out of the Catholic Church very quickly if you said, well, I believe what Eusebius wrote is correct. You'd be gone.
You'd have too many chiefs and not enough Indians, as they used to say.
You can't give people that kind of freedom to rule.
But isn't that always been the case? No one can have freedom today. We're not allowed to be free. I can't even look at Leia over there and say she. Oh, no. I can't look at James and Colt and say he. No. I'll come to that in a minute as well. But, you know, there's no such thing as freedom in this country.
And there's really no such thing as freedom of speech.
There's absolutely zero.
More and more all the time.
Even though it's being cried out loud that it should be allowed to be spoken in certain ways, and it's not. It's disgusting. Yeah.
Professor Harnack, the greatest church historian of all time, has written, after Theophilus, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, and Origen, the idea of deification is found in all the fathers of the ancient church. Not in a few, in all the fathers of the ancient church, and that in a primary position. We have it in Athanasius, we have it in the Cappadocians, Apollinaris, Ephraim Cyrus, Epiphanius, and others, and also in Cyril, Sophronius, and the late Greek and Russian theologians. In proof of it, Psalm 82, verse 6, I said, you are gods, is very often quoted. Adolf Harnack quoted in The Doctrine of Deification, 1899, page 358. Now, if that is not enough, now again, we've been teaching this for 40 years, but today I'm coming out strong with it. Plus, questions about reincarnation. You might say, this is very strange to bring these things up in relation to aspects of faith. Well, just travel with me for a little while and you'll see why I'm doing so. The word reincarnation is not a recent word. It was coined in the middle of the 19th century by the French, so that the term would cover not merely the thought of our spirit's transmigration, but of pre-existence and post-death existence as well. So that's why they use the term reincarnation. So the belief, as I have suggested, was not peculiar to the East, as is so often erroneously assessed to be the case. It is a belief that extends from ancient times to the West and in other regions of the planet. Even the primitive, excuse me for a moment, I prefer it to be bourbon, but water will do. The primitive Neanderthal, when he died, he was buried with flowers right around his corpse. Why? It's a practice we continue today. A birthday, as we say, you know, many happy returns. Well, what they were doing in ancient times was believing in many happy returns in a reincarnational sense, and flowers at funerals is still the symbol of reincarnation. But today the Christians have lost knowledge of this, and we pile all these flowers on top of people that should be eternally in heaven. And we're denying the reality of that by saying, no, these are nice flowers, this is just our tribute. No, it's not. It goes right back to ancient times when they were laying flowers because flowers die and they grow again. Flowers die and they grow again. Flowers die and they grow again. And even the Bible talks of that. So, you know, I find this rather interesting that, you know, the Neanderthals, you know, had this symbol of new and ongoing life. And we look upon them as creepy subhumans. They were more intelligent than some people. I know, I'll tell you. But as with the belief or faith of the early Christians in relation to deification as a purpose of God's plan of salvation, and which belief or faith we have seen was articulated by prominent preeminent church authorities, remember that, keep that in your mind, so also we locate the ongoing grasp of some ecclesiastical authorities concerning transmigration or reincarnation. Justin Martyr, he died in 165. We read in his dialogue with Trifo that the soul inhabits more than once a human body, but that it cannot recall previous life experiences. It's rather interesting. Justin Martyr's writings, along with Origen's and others, and even Josephus' works, were tampered with by early Christian authorities. We know that for an absolute fact. In fact, the Bible we have today, I've written a whole series of lectures on the overwriting of the biblical texts. Satan wouldn't allow that to go by the by. He tampered with it. And so the work, the writings of Justin Martyr and Clement particularly, have been overwritten. So we've got to be very careful how we read them. Justin Martyr, his writings make it clear that he believed in metempsychosis, that is, reincarnation. And concerning Justin, Britannica states that in the early Christian era, adherents of reincarnation were known as the pre-existence or pre-existiani, and it confirms that Justin Martyr was one of these. So when you read Justin Martyr, he was a reincarnationist. Clement of Alexandria writes, "We were in being long before the foundation of the world. We existed in the loving eye of God. For it is our destiny to live in him. We are the reasonable creatures of the divine word. Therefore, we have existed from the beginning, for in the beginning was the word. Not for the first time does he show pity on us in our wanderings. He pitied us from the very beginning." Clement, in his exhortation to the pagans. But if I wrote that today as an exhortation to the Christians, I can imagine the reaction. All right. A contemporary of Clement assures us this early church father wrote, quote, "wonderful stories about metempsychosis and many worlds before Adam." That's E.D. Walker, Reincarnation, Study of Forgotten Truth, 1888, page 232. But none of these priceless works have survived. Hardly anything Justin Martyr wrote has survived. Hardly anything Clement wrote has survived. 6,000 scrolls were written, 6,000 books were written by Origen. There's hardly anything left. We have to believe what others say about him. We know that Flavius Josephus wrote a lot about Yeshua. It was ripped out, torn out, changed, whole chapters disappeared. The Slavonic text of Josephus is much different to the standard one we have in the West. Much different. And the one we've got where it has a little script about what Jesus was like is absolutely atrocious. You can just read it and say, that's not Josephus. He didn't write that. That was imposed on his works. Ralph Inge recognises that Clement admits frankly that he does not write down all that he thinks. There is an esoteric Christianity which is not for everybody. But it is plain that he leans toward the doctrines which his pupil, Origen, develops more boldly. Absolutely true. And in fact, like most of Origen's classics, most of Clement's books were tampered with, doctored, and eventually destroyed. And this is the tragedy of it all. Yeah. Origen, I mentioned him, died in 254. Quote, "is the most distinguished and most influential of all the theologians of the ancient church," according to Adolf Harnack in Encyclopaedia Britannica. He continues, "he is the father of the church's science. He is the founder of a theology which was brought to perfection in the 4th and 5th centuries and which still retained the stamp of his genius when in the 6th century the church disowned its author." Okay, and that's out of the 11th edition of Encyclopaedia Britannica. I emphasise that I got it from the 11th edition because after that, after the 11th, that's the 1911 edition, the Catholics took Encyclopaedia Britannica. And you have a different emphasis in a lot of the writings of ancient history. Gregory of Nyssa referred to Origen as the prince of Christian learning in the 3rd century. Jerome called him the greatest teacher of the church after the apostles. And he wrote 6,000 volumes, as I said. Only a few fragments survive. Why, we ask. Let me tell you why. Origen takes a step which to every Greek seemed the logical corollary of belief in immortality. He taught the pre-existence of souls. The soul is immaterial and therefore has neither beginning of days nor end of life. All spirits were created blameless, all must at last return to their original perfection. The education of souls is continued in successive worlds or ages. Gregory died 332. informs us that it is absolutely necessary that the soul should be healed and purified, and if this does not take place during its life on earth, it must be accomplished in future lives. Now, what do I emphasize here? Over the years, I have emphasized, if we believe in Yeshua the Messiah as the Savior of the world and of our personal Savior, this is our last life. We don't have to worry about crossing over. The Bishop of Ptolemy, one Synesius, who died in 430, wrote, "Philosophy speaks of souls being prepared by a course of transmigrations." And again, these are all Christians. All these quotes are from Christians. "The soul's object is to take the spirit back with her, for if she were to abandon it and leave it behind on earth, the manner of her return would bring disgrace on her. The soul, which did not quickly return to the heavenly region from which it was sent down to earth, had to go through many lives of wandering." That's out of The Ring of Return, 1927, page 79 and 80. So this father of the church would often be heard muttering this prayer: "Grant that my soul, mingling in the light, may no more be plunged in the delusion of earth." Okay? And it is... I look at that quote and I think, yeah, right on. The delusion of earth. And of course, for those readers and students of the BRI, IMCF literature for many years who championed Augustine as their theological hero and for whom I have nothing but contempt, he wrote the following little gem in his Confessions of St. Augustine. "Say, Lord, to me, say, did my infancy succeed another age of mine that died before it? Was it that which I spent within my mother's womb? And what before that life again, O God of my joy, was I anywhere or in any body? For this I have none to tell me, neither father nor mother, nor experience of others, nor mine own memory." Unquote. All right? Interesting stuff. I love the classics. I love getting into ancient history. I love reading what Herodotus wrote and Plotinus and so on and so forth. But to deny these historical admissions, Christian admissions, high authority, primary quotations, in favour of what is now dubbed Christian fundamentalism, is, in my opinion, to identify with the credulous cosmetic comics of the hallowed halls of non-think. It is to accept, on the one hand, that we possess an immortality within us, at the same time to deny its eternality, its deathlessness. I think that's, you said that earlier when you arrived. You said, you know, we've got immortality within us, but it's, if it's immortal, surely it's deathless. Yes, that's right. Surely it is.
Otherwise it's not immortal.
Bottom line, it is to accept in faith that we have lived forever and will continue to live forever. By faith, we must shed the limited, dull, uninteresting, non-challenging, and entirely enjoyable, lacklustre mentation and rationality of the world. That's what we've got to do. We've got to go beyond the strictures of this world's philosophy, and to cross beyond in our deliberation, in our thinking, go beyond the frontiers of consciousness. But this can only be successfully accomplished exercising a faith mentality. See, now, here we go with faith. This is the purpose and the reason for faith, a faith mentality. I'm not saying there are not times when we fall apart at the seams. I've done so many times. But I don't stay there. But once we cross that frontier of consciousness into the beyond, into the real world, the world of Kabbalah, in that area, God promises to richly bless us. And who does God richly bless? This is the question. This is the question. How important is it to believe? I've just rattled up a whole lot of historical statements by Christian big boys, the big guns of the church, that all believed in metempsychosis, that all believed in deification once converted. How important is it to believe what they had to say, which corroborates the biblical revelation? People want to be blessed by the Lord of all, But God has stated candidly that he will only bless those who do believe. He will only bless those who do believe. In Chronicles, Dennis was mentioning it to me the other day again, there's a passage in the scripture there, I can't bring it to mind exactly where it is, you might remember, Dennis, where, after the rescue, where God is condemning a particular individual for blessing the pagans, for helping them out when they're in distress. And the prophet says to this king, why are you doing this? These people abhor God. They hate God. Now today we've been taught in the church, have outreach to everybody who's in trouble. And yes, we should help people in need. But how far do you want to go in the exercise of that privilege? That is the question. We had people in need coming into Europe because of Merkel, Hitler's daughter, and in they came in their millions, and what have we got? Oh, Lord, save us!
2 Chronicles 19, verse 2. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord.
Yeah. See, we don't stop and ask the question, what does God want us to do? We usually go, oh, you mean emotionally, impulsively, reach out. There have been people involved in ministry where they've spent all their lives doing good for everybody and every drunk in the gutters. And for what? Did they have changed lives as a result? No, they continued to hate God. They continued to despise God. They continued to rise up against God. So we've got to get our value system worked out more succinctly, I think. Just a personal opinion, but it doesn't make sense.
The problem is you've got scriptures like bless them that persecute you,
yes,
and people take it to another extreme.
Yes.
You need to be led by the Spirit.
Exactly.
Which takes faith. Yeah.
Which really takes an activated faith.
But if you just take those verses at face value and act on them, you can act out of the will of God.
Absolutely. Yeah. I believe that. Yeah. I believe that to be the case. If somebody broke down outside and wanted our help, guess what? We'd go out and help. But we're not actually getting those people and then saying, what else can we do for you? Okay, we'll help you here, but what else? Oh, you're out of work. Oh, look, I'll help you here. Oh, no, God said, don't do this. But we go, no, we've got a more righteous attitude than God. Who does God bless? Look at Matthew 16, verse 15 to 20. Matthew 16. Yeshua said to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Yeshua responded, spiritually prosperous are you, Shimon Bar-Yona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in the heavens. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my called out community, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of the heavens, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in the heavens, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in the heavens. Then he commanded his disciples that they should be at that specific time, telling no one that he was Yeshua the Messiah. Now please notice, it was a matter of belief. Simon Peter said, you are the Messiah. He exercised faith. Yeshua was quite astonished by it. And if you look at John 3:16, good old John 3:16. Yeah. But when you read it in the Greek tense, it's different to how it is normally written in our modern versions. The Greek text tense is, for God so loves the world, yeah, that he gives his uniquely begotten Son, that whosoever is believing in him should not be perishing, but be having everlasting life. That's the correct Greek tense. Not past tense. No. God is always, forever, eternally giving his Son. And we are always, forever, eternally believing. That's what it's about. While others who are not believing are in the state of perishing. Of course they are. People next door. Every night. I hear him go out with his... He wants me to go in there and have drinks with him. I'm not doing it. Every night, you ought to hear the clatter as he takes his thing out and down in the garbage, got all the bottles. I'm thinking, how many drinks do you have a day? He's perishing.
Yeah.
Does he want to know about God? Not in your life. No, I don't believe in God. No, mate. Hey, everything's okay here. I don't believe. I don't need him. I'm going, oh, I don't need you either. That's basically the bottom line. Sad. Sad. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and to the Greek. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. If you shall confess with your mouth Yeshua as Lord, and shall believe in your heart, yeah, not just, but in your heart, that God has raised him from among the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in justification. Excuse me. And with the mouth he confesses his faith openly, resulting in and confirming his salvation. Who does God bless? Those who believe. Look at Hebrews 11:6. And this is from the Greek. But without faith it is impossible to walk with and to please him. For whoever comes near to God must necessarily believe that God is, and that he rewards those who earnestly and diligently seek him out. Please notice, seek him out. Why? Because God hides. He does hide. It's hide and seek. That's what the salvation thing's all about. Hide and seek, lost and saved, you know. And he's got, but without faith it is impossible to please him and to walk with him. Notice that.
If you seek me, you shall find me. If you search with all your heart.
Yeah, all your heart. Yeah. And intriguingly, the scripture you just quoted, the Greek, and that says, search me out. And you see that because you're looking for him. Why? Why have you got to look for God? Well, he's not going to turn around and say, here I am. He's not going to do a Michael McIntyre and stutter around. No, he wants you to look for him, search for him, dig him out.
But he honours that, though.
But he honours it. He honours that. Mm. He honours that.
He did that with me, anyway.
Yes, he does it with all of us. Mm. James 1, verse 5 through to 8. James 1, 5 through to 8. If any of you lacks wisdom to guide him through a decision or circumstance, he is to ask of our benevolent God, who gives to everyone generously. Now, please notice the Greek. Everyone generously, not just the Christians. Not just the goody-two-shoes, not just the first fruits. Who gives to everyone generously and without rebuke or blame, and it will be given to him. But he must ask for wisdom in faith without doubting God's willingness to help. For the one who doubts is like a billowing surge of the sea that is blown about and tossed by the wind. For such a person ought not to think or expect that he will receive anything at all from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable and restless in all his ways and everything he thinks, feels, does and decides. That's heavy. That's a condemnation in all of us. Well and good. But this seems at first to contradict the statements of Yeshua that God blesses the wicked as well as those who obey him. For instance, God makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust, Matthew 5, verse 45. So it's rather interesting. There's a tension in there. There's a tension in there.
Not funny. We only got the rain if... We believed in
the rest. Yes, that's exactly right. But, you know, there are some, to take your point, but there are some very unsavoury characters in this world. There are mobsters and child molesters and murderers and liars and thieves, yet they all feel the warmth of the sun and they're on their faces. And they
S-U-N.
And what, sorry?
S-U-N.
S-U-N.
Yes, son, yes, S-U-N. And they enjoy the benefits of rain on their crops and their gardens. Right? Because that's God's will. In Romans 2:6, Paul writes, don't you realize how patient God is being with you? Or don't you care? Can't you see that he's been waiting all this time without punishing you? to give you time to turn from your sin. His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. That's the Living Bible, Romans 2, verse 6. And we might say, well, that's interesting. God wants everybody saved, but isn't he going to just leave the world alone and he's then dealing with first fruits and then the great white throne judgment, everyone will come up and... Well, yes, but no. Yes and no. You know, as a Kabbalah answer, yes and no. All right? God wants people to be saved. He does. Of course he does. And I fully realise Romans 2 verse 6 is speaking about Christians. Yes, fine. It's primarily to the Ecclesia. But God is not a respecter of persons. That's the key. God is not a respecter of the relative and not of the unknown neighbour we've got over here. God is not a respecter of persons. The principle applies to all humankind. God desires all humanity to repent and to serve him. God wants to save all, not merely in the age of the great white throne, but now. Right now. He wants to save everyone, even right at this moment. And there is, of course, a further thought as to why God is not a respecter of persons in sending sun and rain upon all. And that is the fact that all human beings have a natural faith. You know, this is overlooked by people in churches who say, you know, we have to have faith in Christ, faith in Christ. Well, we all have faith. Everybody on earth has got faith in one thing or another. We possess a belief system of one form or another, of one sort or another. I'll cover that again in a minute. But this is why Yeshua told the disciples in John 15, verse 26, right through to 16, verse 1. He says, I will send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the source of all truth. She will come to you from the Father and will tell you all about me. Just like a woman. Child of herself. And you also, just eradicate that last comment I made. So, she will come to you from the Father and will tell you all about me. And you also must tell everyone about me. You must also tell everyone about me. Not just the first fruits. See that? Because you have been with me from the beginning. I have told you these things so you will not be staggered by all that lies ahead. You must tell everyone about me, he said. That's everyone. So great is God's will that none perish. While God has a special resurrection period for the incorrigible, as well as for the general human population that has not been especially elected as first fruits, his desire for the salvation of all is immediate. It is now. God does not want anyone to go through any more of this crap of life. If only they will return to him from their evil ways and live rejoicing in him. Not just to live in him, but live rejoicing in him. Now, sometimes I have great difficulty sometimes in doing that. Rejoicing. It's very difficult when you're under enormous pressure, stress and trials to study rejoicing. But Paul said, it's so important, he says, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. He emphasizes it. Why? Because he knew in himself that he couldn't always rejoice as he wanted to. But he said, go ahead, conquer the yetzer hara, conquer that evil inclination in the subconscious mind. In fact, we find this basic attitude of God's love even in circumstances where God elects a particular people, namely Israel, to represent him to the rest of the world. Now, some who have studied with me over the years have objected that I teach an election, a racial election, saying that to emphasize the election of a specific nation as a chosen group encourages an exclusion of other races and nationalities from that election or the loving care of God in their regard. And we've seen verified in a recent lecture I gave that Israel's God chooses and blesses the Jewish people. I emphasize that very strongly. At the moment, any investigation into me would be primarily because of my comments on Facebook and other areas, where I have emphasized the Palestinians and the role of Israel as God's people, and objecting to the anti-Semitism that is now in the Democrats over in the US. But my reply to my critics on this matter of election is this. Now, I want you to notice very carefully when I give you these scriptures, make sure you write them down so you can have a good look at them. In the case of Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael, now don't forget, Isaac was not Abraham's firstborn son. He was Sarah's firstborn son. Okay? Not Abraham's. Ishmael was not included in the Abrahamic blessing of Sarah's firstborn son, Isaac, and thus was non-elect. All right? We all agree with that. He was non-elect. But Ishmael was still granted God's rich blessing to become a great and powerful nation, just as Isaac's seed was promised in that election of God. And this is what people don't understand. This is where I come from. I'm not a racial supremacist. I couldn't deal with it, yes. I'm not one of those. I might come close to it in some ways, but I'm not one of those. The fact is, God's election of Isaac, and therefore Israel, Jacob by descent, did not preclude Ishmael from receiving an almost, if not identical, blessing from the same Lord God. Remember the story of Hagar, and she goes out into the wilderness, and she's been kicked out by Sarah and all that. In the wilderness, after her expulsion from Abraham's household by Sarah, the high priestess of the moon goddess, and remember that is the lecture I gave in recent times, the background to Sarah, what she was, who she was, what she stood for, what she represented. Hagar and her child are ready to perish, but God intervenes and tells the Egyptian princess, quote, in fact, go over there now, Genesis 21, verse 18. God says, or the angel says, "Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Rise, lift up the boy, hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." That's what God says. Sorry?
An ash of a people.
Yes. And again, a great nation in Hebrew is goy gadol. Goy gadol. Now look at Genesis 12, verse 2. This is important. What does it say? Somebody can read it out. Save my voice today. I've got allergies and all that. Genesis 12, verse 2. What does it say?
I will make you a great nation, and you're a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing.
Yep.
I will bless those that bless you, and whoever curses you will I curse.
Exactly. Mm. A great nation is promised to Abraham. Goy gadol. Same phrase. Goy gadol. Exactly the same as Ishmael. Goy gadol. God cares for the non-elect just as he cares for his elect. I've said before, everybody possesses faith. Faith is an essential attribute of God's character and his divine nature. God is a creatively positive God. God thinks a thought and then drives his purpose into a reality. Isaiah 14, verse 24, one of my favorite scriptures in the whole Bible, and I like this so much because we are made in the image of God. This is what God is like, and we are the same if we only believed it, had faith in it. The Lord of legions has sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand." All humankind has been made in the image of God. All of us. we still have not put into perfect practice this principle that is in Isaiah 14:24. If we are made in that same image, we should also be able and equipped to think and to purpose that object of our desires into a reality. We need, however, to be a little circumspect when it comes to the art of faith-directed, faith-filled, creative visualization. Got to be very careful with it. In an instance of this nature, we must be prepared to be hesitant in attempting to work our will over the will, the free will, I might add, of another human being. If we're creatively visualizing something that goes against that person's will, their free will, it's not going to work, it's going to boomerang on us. Because as soon as we try to curtail the free will of someone else by creatively visualizing that, we violate the intention and purpose of a free will God. Example, I really love Jane, or as the case may be, Fred, but she doesn't give me a second look. I have asked her out repeatedly. She doesn't even like me. I will therefore creatively visualize her liking me and eventually agreeing to go out with me. All right? Now, the reason I'm using that as an example, it came up on the Facebook. About someone had read one of my things that I got on there, and he said, well, I'm creatively visualizing this girl. I creatively visualizing girl, and I want to be with her. Okay. And I went, no, you can't creatively, you can't do that. Okay. So, it's wrong, it's dead wrong. If Jane or Fred is not that into you and you are doing all you can to charm that person, but she isn't interested, then to try to force an issue that imposes your will on them by a consistent creative visualization...
It's called harassment.
It's called harassment. A negative karma is going to hit you so quickly, you won't know what happened. Karma is an integral law of harmony. People say... karma, retribution. No. Karma equals harmony. It's a law of harmony. It's as real as gravity. And we ought to do all we can to avoid its consequences by a diligent discipline of our mind and will and flesh. In my opinion, having learned over 73 years how many boomerangs a man can survive. But another... Why am I laughing? It's horrifying.
Bring down a whole kangaroo.
If I ever wrote a book about my life, I'd tell you what, it'd be a bestseller. Another caution. Ensure that what we desire to creatively visualize is not based on lust.
Yeah.
Duh. Well, of course, but wanting that which you know God forbids. James 4, verse 3 says that. It tells us that. Don't ask something that is not the will of God. So we can learn to accomplish a positive, creative visualization on a small scale at first. I've done this. You've all done this. You know, you're going into our twin city of Coolangatta and you want that parking spot. You know the time's running out. Now, you wouldn't normally do this, but if you've got an appointment and you've got to go and see a specialist and you've got to be right there, you don't want to muck around, there's been hold-ups, you can then creatively visualize a parking spot right out where you need to go. Now, we've all done this. But sometimes it doesn't work. Why? Because it's just a matter of you exercising your ego. No, I'm talking about an issue where there is a need to get where you're going. Okay, creatively visualize. I've done this, and I've said there's going to be right at the front. Oh, yeah, really? Yes, really. I believe it, and I've got a settled conviction that this is the case. Yes?
If you wait 6 minutes, you'll get it.
Heretic.
Very good. Thank you, Lord, for making that provision.
Yeah.
When you.
And I remember that incident. I went down there and I went to park and the whole thing was totally full. And then suddenly I stopped because in my rear vision mirror I saw the reverse lights of the car parked there. Oh, no. Reversed up, waited there patiently, everybody going,
Miriam and I did that the other day. Yes. People were coming up behind her and they just sit there looking at you like, why aren't you moved? Well, I've got my little finger on. Can't you see? I've got plenty of room.
Small scale. That's all we need to do. Start on a small scale and then start building it.
Yeah.
As long as it is not impeding another's free will. and then you build up and enrich our thinking and purposeful creative visualization processes. But we know a gentleman a relative by marriage, in fact, who wanted a particular home overlooking majestic Sydney Harbour, and he pasted a very large, glossy picture, a photograph of it on his wall, where he could see it every day, every single day. It was and is worth millions, as you would know. So each day he believed it would come into his possession. His belief, his faith, became finally transformed into a restful knowing. Okay, into a restful knowing. Just a few short years ago, it came into his possession. Rev stayed there for a few days as guests, the Rev's son and myself. Once a decision is reached and creative visualization takes place, something in the atmosphere which surrounds us triggers in this magical universe, and this universe is magical. It's a thinking, living universe. I've written about this extensively. And we are all actors in it. We are all actors. It can be positive or negative, depending on the purity of our volitional will to succeed in life without hurting others, or directly interfering in their lives in the process. I have said that we all have faith. I stand by that assessment. We exercise faith each and every day. The sun will rise and the sun will set. We believe that, we just take it for granted. We have a settled conviction that that is the case. Our faith, our belief, our expectations, our natural gifts we have developed since childhood. Faith is vitally important. But concerning salvation, it is useless. It is useless, worthless to our almighty and salvific God, except for the foundation it provides. Except for the foundation it provides, upon which, by the Holy Spirit, God can build the true grace of faith. Grace of faith. It will not be our faith that saves us. The only person who ever actually exercised that kind of saving faith was Yeshua himself.
He's the author and finisher.
The author and finisher, our perfecter, actually. Perfector of faith. Because if I look at my life, it's been anything but faith. If you had a chart, strong faith, I just got baptized, here I knew it is, and I told you, strong faith, very stable. Even more faith. Down we go. No, you've got to have the saving faith that Christ has is consistent and never varies. It has the same vibration or intensification that is eternal. Ours isn't. Ours is all over the shop. So our own faith is useless, worthless, as far as resurrection mandate is concerned, as far as our life in Christ is concerned. Unless it is, except for the foundation upon which we build a closer relationship to God through the grace of faith. Not our faith, but Christ's faith imputed to us. Because God has faith.
It seems to be like one natural and one spiritual. Here we've got the two sides of it,
absolutely. Yeah. And in our case, as converted people, we have our faith, all right, but it has to be impregnated by a gift of faith.
Yeah.
So, if we are converted and possess God's Spirit, we ought to note that the seventh fruit, or consequence, of having that power or ability granted as a gift from God, happens to be God's faith. You see, people look at the list of spiritual gifts and they say, well, God has faith. And you sort of go, God has faith? Is God saved by his faith? I'm not asked the question. It's just that you think about it, it becomes a nonsense. Faith is both a fruit and a gift of the Ruach HaKodesh, which is often translated as the Holy Spirit. But in actual fact, it should more be translated as the Spirit of Holiness. That's what it actually is. Now, Dr. Ken Chant, one of my mentors, had this to emphasize. He's quoting from Ephesians 1, verse 16. He notes with his typical erudite insight, Paul wrote, "I pray that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe." You may believe, but unless God opens your eyes, imparts to you a divine revelation of who and what you are in him, and this is what I'm trying to do today, is to broaden our view of the whole understanding of who we are in relation to God and who we are in relation to our present personality. Remember this, when we die, when we cross over, it won't be Les Aaron Gosling, it won't be Glennis Gosling, it won't be James Thorpe, or whatever, you know, whoever, crossing over, it'll be somebody that's known even as we are now presently known. Why? Because we have lived 10,000 or more different lives, and our spirit is all of those, including this last one, this last personality that we have taken on. We're going to need a whole set of angels in white clothes to help us, who will probably have straitjackets, to help us to... I can't help but laugh. Because it's unbelievable. Well, you know, I'm just talking reality. I'm just saying, look, broaden your
this is why there's myriads and myriads of angels, isn't there?
Yeah.
I think they'll be needed.
I think they will be needed. won't we know our loved ones who have crossed over? Yeah, of course we will. But we might know them as the last person that we knew. We'll know them as whoever they were in every life we have lived. That boggles the mind. That's just
an
aside.
The minds that we have now.
Sorry?
Maybe the minds that we've got now, because their minds can't absorb it all.
Ken Chan says, "You may believe, but unless God opens your eyes and imparts to you a divine revelation of who and what you are in him, and infuses into you the dynamic of his Holy Spirit, your faith will be unable to rise above a natural level." You see, there are two... The issues regarding faith, it is a fruit and it is a gift. Two things. It's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. This indicates that our capacity for faith, I'm quoting Ken Chant, can be constantly enlarged as you live under the influence of the Spirit. Faith should become an increasingly prominent part of your experience. Its exploits should be more pronounced. It should grow to be an outstanding characteristic of your Christian experience. Such spirit-directed faith will focus more and more upon discovering what things God wants you to do, what kind of person he wants you to be, what things he wants to happen to you, and it will cause those things to be realized. Ken Chant and I got on very well. We also argued the toss on a number of issues. If the call of God is for public greatness, faith will enable you to achieve it. If the call of God is for public obscurity, faith will enable you to embrace it. Whatever is of divine provenance, faith and only faith can bring to proper fruition in your life, whether prosperity or paucity, strength or weakness, health or infirmity, greatness or littleness, life or death. Without faith, spirit-inspired, prayer-born, God-illuminated faith, we cannot begin to do the will of God nor to receive his promise. The things of the world may be accessible to natural faith, and we've seen that in The Secret and all that, but the things of the Spirit, that is, those things, whatever they are, that encompass the will of God for your life, can be comprehended in and embraced only by Spirit-quickened faith. What Ken means is the impregnation of the faith of Christ into our own faith. It is a gift of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9. The idea of a gift indicates that when you suddenly find yourself faced with a great mountain of difficulty or threatened by an exigency for which your ordinary resources, even of faith, are hopelessly inadequate, and we've all been there, then you can swiftly draw on the resources of the Holy Spirit and gain an immediate inflow of heaven's faith. Christ described this same principle when he said, "Have the faith of God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it'll be done for him." Mark 11:22-23. None of us can be sufficiently rid of doubt to have that kind of mountain-moving faith unless God gives it to us to believe. That's a fact. He says no one, in fact, can exercise faith at all in a Christian setting beyond what God has determined for his or her life. This must be so, for Christian faith has such limitless possibilities, as big as God himself, that it must be confined to the limits of God's will for each person. Our responsibility under the direction of the Holy Spirit is to discover the things that require faith from each one of us personally, and then to set ourselves to believe for those things and no others. To try to exercise faith for anything that lies outside of God's purpose is to step from faith into presumption, which is a certain way to ruin. But, he says, let faith flourish in your heart as both the gift and fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let that faith wax mighty on the strength of a promise from God, and truly nothing will be impossible for you. End quote.
One thing I've found personally is running ahead of God. He's given you something and I've run ahead and really messed up.
Mm.
Need to be in his time frame.
Yes.
To operate his will.
Well, look, the whole situation with this accommodation, this house, when we finally were told after, you know, we were moving into the other place and we're going to be there forever, 10 months later, you know, and then the same thing happened here. And I thought, well, what? You know, I just, you're really, you know, when you don't have savings and all of that, you're in a critical situation. You just go, no. But then I said, no, I'm going to ask for a rhema here. We asked for that rhema. Other people were doing the same thing. Mm. What was the rhema? That God would deliver? No. Ask God for an investor. Ask God for an investor. Mm. That had been the last thing on my mind. Ask God for an investor. I'm trying to find out how am I going to work this, how am I going to work that, how am I going to do this, how am I going to do that. Ask for an investor. And so what did they do? Rand and Horn, they said, look, we're going to look for an investor. Sounds good. I like that. And Jamie came and he said, the best solution for everybody here would be if you could get an investor. So he said, I found an investor. His name's Peter, and he might be interested. We're going to come around and have a look at the house. Well, when he found out what they were asking for the house, he just went, forget it. This place is not a palace. There's not even room for a swimming pool. Okay, and so but something had said to us, asked for an investor. Well, I had a then settled faith an investor was going to come. Other people, you included, were saying we're going to pray for an investor, blah, blah, blah.
Even yeah. Rebecca wrote.
Yes.
Your daughter wrote.
Even my daughter.
Said, well, let's hope an investor buys it.
Mm. And others wanted it. Others said, yeah, we'll pay it. And the pressure was put on the investor by the Rain and Horn. And he said, okay. So they bought it for $745,000. $780,000 was the top price here.
That's still a jolly good
price. It's a good price, my word. But we're here. And not only that, our rent will not change for a year.
And it's 3 years.
So we're still paying the same rent. All right. So
that was something I was concerned about.
So
yeah.
Were we.
Yeah, I know.
But praise God, Baruch Hashem. Yeah, so that is what came. It was the rhema.
They just knock off the noughts, but that's what you would pay. That's, if it was sold for $740,000, you would pay $740 a week.
It's ridiculous.
That's how they work it now.
Mm. That's 10%.
Yeah.
That's ridiculous.
Yeah. Yeah. It's nuts.
But notice what Christ said. He said, have the faith of God. Now, I've challenged this a few times. Chant writes, the Greek construction here used is called an objective genitive. It occurs several times in the New Testament. Its ordinary translation and surface meaning is objective, not genitive. Thus, have faith in or towards God. Why then use the genitive case of God and not the normal accusative or dative? The purpose is to show that God is not only the object of faith, but also the source of it. This is a common Greek construction, to use the genitive case to show that the object of a sentiment or action is also the source or occasion of its existence. Like Galatians 2:16, the faith of Jesus Christ equals faith in Christ, but also indicates Christ as the sole author of saving faith. Now, back in the 19... When were they with Ken Chant? through
92,
Vision
93.
I challenged it at that time. I said, well, as sole author of so-called saving faith, it must be translated into English as the faithfulness of Christ. And Dr. Chant didn't agree. He said, no, it means... I said, no, it actually means the faithfulness of Christ. And so after discussions, he agreed this was the case, conceded that I was correct in my insistence. So that saving faith should be translated into English as the faithfulness of Christ. Not the faith of God, not the faith of Christ, but the faithfulness. Again, in Luke 6:12, the prayer of God means the prayer to God, but also shows that only the living God can inspire true prayer. The reproach of Christ, Hebrews 11:26, equals abuse suffered for Christ, but points also to the fact that these sufferings arise from his will for us. The conscience of God, 1 Peter 2:19, because of conscience toward God, but acknowledges also that a good conscience is his gift. So this is how the Greek works. The love of God, John 5:42, equals love for God, but shows also we must love him only as he inspires himself that love, or he himself inspires that love. If we have love for God, we must first receive love from him. It is of him before it can be back to him. What is true of spiritual grace, of love, is equally true of faith, he writes. So yes, what we need to do is remember and go back to the beginning. The purpose of God. What was that purpose for us? It seems strange that God would need to have faith. It does seem strange. But all the fruits, all the character assessments of the Holy Spirit are peculiar traits belonging to God. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance. Not humility. Please notice, humility does not come into this, because humility is something we have to produce, not God. Meekness, yes, but not humility. Humility, we have to be the ones to conquer that one. That's part of the Yetzirah. Mm. We've got to get rid of our sense of humility and accept God's meekness. That's a one hell of a job, if I can put it that way, because it is literally heaven fighting against the flesh.
Yes, I was just thinking about the difference in this society. One is effeminate and the other is the meekness of Christ.
Yes. Yes, and totally.
I was thinking about speaking up against that woman. Not against that woman, but the mother. I could have been weak and effeminate and said nothing.
Yeah, like all the rest of them sitting around.
But Yeshua called things out. Yeah, nobody wanted to speak up.
Yeah.
But somebody had to.
Yeah. You were right, you were correct.
And maybe she'll, and then she'll think about it next time.
Maybe.
Yeah. The little saying goes, meekness is not weakness. Try
that's
meekness
right.
for a week.
Yeah, very good.
Yeah, that is good. I like that. But yes, those attributes are all nature attributes of our God whom we seek to learn more about. But if God has faith, how does God show his faith? Let me answer it. Fact, God speaks things into existence. Fact, when God declares something, he just believes it will come to pass precisely because of his own unique power and ability. Realize that God does not need faith. Rather, God exudes faith.
And he doesn't second guess something.
No. God possesses perfect creative self-awareness, absolute self-knowledge, and a contrite self-appreciation as to his quality of cognition. Psalm 33, verse 9 says, for God spoke, and it was done.
Yeah.
He commanded, it stood fast. You see, back to Isaiah. Whatever I thought, I purposed that spot. Yes. Now, all of us associated in one way or another with the IMCF are well aware of the history of the gospel over the first 500 years. We know the history of what morphed into the Christian church. We are very well aware of the changes that occurred doctrinally with the establishment of the new Catholic Church of Constantine especially subsequent to the infamous councils of Nicaea 325 and Laodicea 364. The original gospel of a universal salvation came under threat as priests altered their emphasis from the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in their understanding and questions concerning the free will of man. And the councils from about 600 on were all about the free will of man, not the sovereignty of God. Man became the centre of their attention. Consequently, after 600, we find the belief in a universal salvation under question and a distancing by Rome and other centres of those bishops and teachers who continued to espouse the doctrine of the ultimate grace of God. The Catholic Church now viewed those who promulgated this particular tenet of faith as dissidents, heretics, and Judaizers. So I'm all through. Intriguingly, it was also during the same period that a universal church saw a lessening of the teaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God in favour of and focus on the gospel of the person of the Saviour. Now, that's very important, all about to know all about Yeshua. Very important to know the gospel about Christ's being here. But they took the kingdom of God, which was the original gospel Christ brought and John the Baptist brought, and they buried it, and they emphasized the person of Christ. So suddenly the kingdom of God was the Catholic Church, and the person of Christ was the gospel. They took the messenger and replaced the message with the messenger. This was the great tragedy of the loss of universal salvation as a doctrine. Because when you get rid of universal salvation, you get rid of the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God in essence is the entire rule of God, the reign of God over the entirety of the universe, which has been separated because He split the atom, all right, and that started the whole ball rolling of the fall of God, not man necessarily, but the fall of God when He took that which was spirit and materialized it, and God rules over the entire material creation and spiritual as well. But He wants that to come back into Him so that we remain the apple of His eye because we were in the eye of God at the beginning. So He wants to return it all back into His own character. So, as the gospel of the person of Christ as Saviour became the norm, Yesu, Y-E-S-U, Yesu, the Christ, the early Christianized European form of Jesu Christos, evolved into the saviour of the church and not the saviour of the world. Augustine hurried the process along, as we read in the City of God. So it's absorbing to find non-Christian scholars who are able, with their scholarship in the various fields of history, theology and related categories, to recognise the evidence existing, exposing the plan and purpose for which seems to be unfolding in our universe in respect to the destiny of humankind. Because even Churchill, even Old Winston, the great warmonger, in his address to Congress of the United States on December 26, 1941, said, "I will say that he must indeed have a blind soul who cannot see that some great purpose and design is being worked out here below, of which we," meaning Britain and the US, "have the honour to be the faithful servants." Awesome. I wasn't about to try and imitate his voice. but that there is a great plan and a great purpose being worked out here below is evidenced by the content inclusions of all the ancient heathen sacred texts related to metempsychosis, especially the Vedas, the Upanishads of the Brahmanic Hindus, and other holy scrolls of Buddhism, Jainism, and Sikhism. The priests of these religions recognize in reincarnation the evidence of an unseen hand working out the destinies of deities' creations over massive leaps of time, working out a perfection particularly as related to spirit-embodied human beings. They see a wonderful purpose in the outworking of karma, the karmic laws developing man into an experiential self-awareness and self-knowledge. We do not fail to find the same story in Jewish mystical writings and in the unfolding truth contained in the Hebrew scriptures. And as we go through the series of lectures, I'll be talking about all those passages in the Bible. Surprising as it may be to some, we even locate more than hints of reincarnation in the so-called New Testament. God has not left humankind without parental guidance. Now, way back in 1981, God raised us up. I could have been doing something else that I would have loved doing, but instead I'm in this. I was conscripted to it. And it's not going to end because I'm 73 years of age. It's going to continue on. Otherwise, what's the purpose in God providing this ministry and this work, which has this knowledge, this kind of understanding, that is not out there in the world. It's here. But I want it out there. I want it out there. It's important. We all have an inbuilt atomic clock, as it were, ready to announce an explosive appointment with destiny. We've all got that. Most will fail to read the cosmic letter impregnated in our own subconscious minds. Some may get to read it in their dream state, and if they do, they may well attempt to override the program. There are those who will abort the spiritual pregnancy of a calling, and there are others who will read it and throw the switch to on. Many are coming to a realization today that they are called by God to fulfill a wonderful and awesome mission as first fruits. There are some who are not actual first fruits, but who will respond in any case in a positive way to our message. Now, I've been talking about this now for almost 10 of the 40 years, that there are others apart from first fruits, and I love the fact I got a letter the other day from Phil Rowe down in near Sydney, and he's one of our supporters. And he's been reading and studying the material, and he said, you know why, you're hitting at something through all these lectures. I was so pleased to see that, because I had been hinting, but I didn't have the evidence to back up completely where I was coming from. But he was correct, is correct, and I am correct in recognizing that these people who are not first fruits will thereby, through this ministry and our message, accept Yeshua as their personal Lord, Redeemer, and Savior, and he will accept them. That's a fact. We're seeing at the moment the destruction of Western civilization. We're watching it before our very eyes. I talked about this in the 70s. Here it is. I never knew it was going to be Islam. Not back then. Not at all. But I do, in the last few years, recognize what they're up to in the World Federal Cabal. But as we fast approach the end of days, we in the West are being pressured into expressing our language in respect of male and female gender issues by eliminating words such as he, she, her, and replacing them by adopting they as an expressive term. No longer can we refer to man as opposed or differentiated from woman, and ludicrous, meaningless substitutes are starting to take place in our vocabulary. Well, some of us are part of a resistance movement in relation to the usage of current Western PC. But man is a very powerful, indefinite pronoun, and it has its roots in the Sanskrit word manas, the Indian word for mind, and eternal thinker. That's what we are. If we're human beings, if we are men, and by that I mean the indefinite term here, so women as well, we are eternal thinkers. Not just thinkers. Every thought we have...
We never stop.
That's the whole point. As I said one day, just joking with Glenis, but it is rooted in some reality. If ever you find me dead, I'll be hanging around. Have a chat to me. Talk to me. See if I can communicate back to you, because I'll be around the body for a little while. It's a necessary eternal thinking process. For those who want to speak of a male or female cop as a police person, they should be reminded that person finds its genesis in the Latin persona, which is the mask an actor wears. All right? So, who is it that is really beneath the mask? Well, may we ask the question, who can improve on the ringing challenge of the Delphic oracle that has resounded through the centuries? Man, know thyself.
Me, myself, and I.
Yeshua spoke of constructing our lives on the 8 principles of his way. What were they? They're the very same principles we find in Buddhism. And how amazing is that? Right attitude, mindfulness, alertness, right conduct or action, right views or understanding, right intention, purpose or aspiration, right speech, right vocation or livelihood, right effort and right concentration. There it is. That's what Christ wants of all of us. And we forget it. every day we get up and live accidentally. No, he says, be purpose driven. Be purpose driven.
And we're open to a whole lot of other opinion too.
Well, sometimes when
people
too open.
Don't know their own mind.
That's right.
Because they've taken on a whole lot of other issues which they thought were the right ones.
Well, yes, that's true.
But then it's based on our limited understanding, which has to grow, because you don't think now like you thought 30 years ago.
No,
it's
but
a
we
journey.
Are. It is a journey, but it's a journey across and beyond the frontiers of consciousness. This is what I was getting at earlier. We've got no choice. We've got to do that hard yakka. You know, Matthew 5:48, Yeshua said, become you therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. Mm-hmm. Now, the word means spiritually mature, I understand that. But it's not simply a reminder or a rejoinder of the need to act in all instances rightly. His teaching is rooted in an understanding of karma, because he well knows that intentions behind our words and deeds are never lost. The intention goes on. The intention is what's got to change. One simply cannot get rid of what is said and done. Those things don't vanish. Though there are energies that exert an accumulative impact. I gave a sermon many years ago in the AOG where the pastor had said, let's take it over tonight, I don't feel like teaching. So I got up there and I gave a lecture. In it, I talked about karma. I didn't use that word because I wouldn't have been able to last much longer there because of that. But I talked about King David, because someone had said, well, you know, God forgave David his sins, washed away, it's never to be remembered. And he lived a fruitful existence thereafter. And I said, well, where'd you get this idea?
Horrendous life.
Yeah, a sword never departed from his house. But the fact is, I said, yes, he was forgiven. But I said, darling, and this is in the lecture, I'm looking down at it, I said, the record remains. It's in here. We read about it. Oh, suddenly her whole biblical conception began to crumble. It was washed away, done away. Yes, but it's still here. It's recorded. And guess what? No consequence. The kid died. Oh, I had people see there going, hang on. Why? Because they aren't taught to think. Jung said, because people are not taught to think, they judge. The biblical teaching of karma is that no deed of itself is ever lost. That's the point of progressive reincarnations, to get to the point where over a period of so many lives, we are now at a point where we have now reached, as far as God is concerned, a level where we could fit in with him. And thus, because we are then overcoming in our natural state over years and years and years and years and decades and millennia, we now finally reach a stage where we are beginning to ask questions and to know ourselves. God then looks at us and goes, you're ready for my spirit. And saves us, not by our works, not by our tens of thousands of lives that we've lived, but by his grace. But we were physically fit for union with him. And now he's making us spiritually fit. Because he doesn't just save us and then we die and we go to heaven. We then live our lives out. Outworking our salvation, right? According to his will.
It's fear and trembling.
Well, it's not. It's with excitement and exhilaration. That's the actual intention of the Jewish thought form. Fear and trembling will do. It doesn't hurt. But it's exuberant, being trembling with excitement. Yeah, absolutely. What exactly is karma? The deeds that we possess are gathered up into the treasure house of personality. See this thing here that's Lazar and Gosling? It's a personality. It's a fleshly personality that you all know and, of course, you all love. But...
like a bear.
But... it's a treasure house. Look at yourself. Yeshua even talks about us as treasures. We're a treasure house. From which center destiny is formed and character is formed. Paul defined karma as the law of cause and effect. He said, whatever a man sows, that he will reap. This is true. But I've always taught, and I will continue to do so, that grace is built into the karmic principle. Because God is grace. And, of course, the karmic principle is nothing if it is not created. How do I know this to be the case? Because God is gracious being. The same God who activated the basic universal law of karma. Therefore, karma must have a positive creative outcome in God's universal sense of unity. So karma is the working out of a principle of balance and harmony, leading to a recognition of unity with God, alignment with God. It leads to a consciousness of oneness, of being with God. I'm all for karma. Now, karma's a bitch. I absolutely agree with that. Of course it is. But it's got a purpose with that capital B. It's got a purpose to bring about fitness with God. What I'm stating is that brethren who possess and are possessed by the Ruach HaKodesh believe, have confidence, rely on and possess faith in what I have demonstrated concerning the original beliefs and tenets of the primitive messianic movement which evolved later into the Christian church. Let me say with absolute conviction that brethren who do not believe nor have faith or confidence in what I have just noted to be the incontrovertible truth in this lecture are plainly self-justifying their atheism. There's a challenge for everyone here. For everyone, doesn't it? Remember Bridie Murphy? Remember her? You may not remember her, but you might remember the story. Because even atheists can repent. Even atheists can repent. The Jewish author of The Search for Bridie Murphy, Maury Bernstein, was a self-confessed God-hating atheist in his younger years until, as an amateur hypnotist, he began fiddling with the human mind in exhibitions of past life regression, which he called past life regressive therapy. His controversial book, The Search for Bridie Murphy, in some areas, open to being both debatable and disputable, became a bestseller, but was not without its critics, understandably. He noted, in my earlier years, I came to my own conclusion that religion and immortality are fables. Life is a terrible accident, an accident that begins at birth and ends in death. How gloomy. How gloomy. Then he came to the realization that there is a distinct spirit within man that defies morality and death. The public in the 1950s, when Bridie Murphy got its enormous publicity, eventually turned against the case and regarded it as a hoax owing to the persistent unfair attacks from the Hearst newspapers and the backlash from the American religious community. Wikipedia on the internet pursues the Murphy story as vigorously as the Hearst reporters and has no shame when it comes to accessing their gross information from the same sources. But whatever we may think about Bernstein's amateur undertakings in the 20th century, a second century rabbi made known to his wide audience his thoughts about the afterlife. They reflect the very same consideration of the church fathers of the anti-Nicene period, the ones I've just quoted from. The credited author of the Jewish mystical Zohar, Rabbi Shimon ben Yahai, 2nd century, wrote, "All souls are subject to the trials of transmigration, and people who do not know the designs of the Most High with regard to them, they know not how they are being at all times judged, both before coming into this world and when they leave it. They do not know how many transformations and mysterious trials they must undergo. The souls must re-enter the absolute substance whence they have emerged. But to accomplish this end, they must develop all the perfections, the germ of which is planted in them. And if they have not fulfilled this condition during one life, they must commence another, a third, a fourth, and so forth, until they have acquired the condition which fits them for reunion with God." That's the important part. Which fits them for reunion with God. Notice, Bar Yahai doesn't say, make them perfect. This is what New Ages say. We're growing into perfection. We're evolving into perfection. No, we're not. We're getting worse. But, when we are called as first fruits, we get to the level where we are fitted for reunion with God. All we need now is God's salvific grace. not by works of sins, by the actual salvation comes from grace. And with the worldly religions of Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism and Jainism, all of these are religions of Father Abraham in one form or another, usually promulgate a perverted form of the doctrine of transmigration as a dogma of their faith. The reincarnation of spirits and even worlds remains a central focus of the plan and purpose and intention of God the Father for the ultimate salvation of the human race and of the universe. See, that's not reduce it down to an individual salvation. God saves corporately. God saves universally. That's the key to understanding the nature and the grace of God. The depth of God's grace boggles my mind. The tenet, however, that through a series of reincarnations, humankind, as a consequence of a strife-fueled evolutionary progression through many millennia, which will finally present in perfection, is thoroughly mythological. And I want to emphasize that, because that's not where I'm coming from. God desired the salvation of Adam and Eve into his, her perfection through their loving obedience. But God also knew well enough that they would fail in his decree of obedience. John tells us that Christ was a saviour from eternity. Revelation 13 and verse 8. Even the Dark Lord knew the facts of the case way back in Gan Eden. He told our ancestor Hava, or Eve, "You shall not surely die," Genesis 3:4. "Your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil," verse 5. Christians do not believe that Satan was right. Admittedly, he created an undue emphasis on the truth of the matter, which is called by traditional theology a heresy. Remember, a heresy is not a lie. It is a truth taken out of proportion to other truths. How do I know Satan was correct? Because it says so out of God's own mouth in Genesis 3:22. "Behold," God says, "the man has become as one of us, knowing good and evil." I mean, hello. This is a case where Satan comes along as the perverter of truth, speaks the word, which is correct, but it's not the whole story. It's not the whole story. So God prevented our first originals from attaining an immediate saved state. He blocked the way to the tree of life, Genesis 3:24. But you know what? He blocked the way to the tree of lives, as it says in the Hebrew. Okay, so if you want to know where reincarnation starts, it's right there in Genesis chapter 3. "And so this ignorance concerning the afterlife largely remains today." And I'm going to conclude in a second. "Some of us, however, have had the foresight to keep a notebook to jot down our children's sometimes strange utterances, and they were very young, before the age of 7. I have encouraged people we meet, even carnal people with little babies, get a notebook. And they start to get older. Start writing down things they say. Oh, it's so beneficial. Even stuff. Anyway. I recorded a conversation dated 6th of June 1985, when one of our sons at 3 years of age stopped what he was engaged in and asked the question, "Well, who are my real parents?" I responded, "We're your real parents. I'm your daddy, and mummy is your mummy." Our son became very thoughtful. "No, but who are my real mummy and daddy?" He was lost in thought and emphasized "real" with a sense of frustration and bewilderment. He immediately continued, "I've got a real mummy and daddy. You know, I've also got grandparents." So we thought he was talking about my own mother and father and my wife's mother. But apparently not. But when I answered, "Oh, you mean Ma and Pa," that was their name, Ma and Pa, "they're not your mummy and daddy. Pa is my father and Ma is my mummy." In the next breath, our son stated, "Really? Well, where was I before I was born? Was I in mummy's tummy then? Was that when I was broken?" Interesting comment. These last words were said in a deep sadness and distress. I recall that day well enough, and I'm glad Glennis and I kept that notebook for his beliefs at such an early age, as well as the notes taken with our other children. But our last child, aged around 3, according to an entry made on the 25th of July 1991, said, "Before I came through the water in Mummy and down the slippery dip, I was a big person who died." She went on to fear trucks, and the very sound of them on the highway caused her to shrink behind our legs, distressed about crossing roads. On the 15th of January 1992, I was sitting on her bed reading her a story as she played. From the TV in the lounge room came a horrifying scream from a child of about 5 years of age on some police show. She abruptly stopped what she was doing, and here is what I had written. Covers her ears, runs to the bedroom door, slams it shut. "I, long time ago, I cried like that little girl, and the doctor took the scar off the top of the eye," she motions to her left temple. "And there was all the blood, and he went, oof," motions the head off, "and I was dead." I asked, "Were you in an accident?" She replied, "Yes, in a car, and I was crying, and I was dead." Now, this is out of a three-year-old's...
Mm. Not quite.
Not quite three. Yes. A reality flashback or an overly dramatic mind of a little child of three, not quite three. You decide. I'm so glad we kept that notebook, as there is much in it to substantiate that little children have often a deep inner contemplative reflection and should be taken more seriously at such an early age. Again, our daughter often spoke of Tatty, Manny, Tolly, Nurry, Chloe, wondering where they were. She would include them in her games. She also spoke of a Sadie. She thought she had been Sadie at one time, who choked to death on a biscuit. Just 3 months later, on the evening of the 23rd of the 10th, 91, our daughter questioned us, "Daddy, where's Katie? Where's Katie gone?" I asked, "Who's Katie?" She replied, "Mummy's Katie. You know, Mummy's Katie." Having an inclination that we were on a journey again to a previous life recollection, I responded, "This mummy or your other mummy?" Our daughter left us in no shadow of a doubt. "Not Glenys mummy, other mummy." Rather than fear the belief or the fact of reincarnation, we all should appreciate it as a demonstration of God's grace in working with each of his creations to enable them to make corrections in those areas that most assuredly need correction. As John points out, our inner nature is to possess the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. We were created with it, but it is not to be thought of as being sanctioned by the Father. John tells us as much. So while God initially accepts us as first fruits, just as I am, so to speak, we cannot be everlastingly accepted by God the Father and Mother without a change being brought about in our nature. A nature of hostility toward everything for which God stands. We are told by God to grow into his character, image and likeness. We, no, I mean our spirit within, possesses the Yetzer Hara, deeply embodied, but we are encouraged to overcome the various negative urges of our subconscious. It cannot take one simple life to accomplish such a thing as difficult as this. Therefore, we are programmed as first fruit to be born again, yes, but in this life, without going through any further ordeal of reincarnation, for the simple reason that we have reached in this life a qualification by which a foundation exists that justifies God implanting by his grace the very Holy Spirit exceptionally needed for us to reach the apex of the deity's expectation and anticipation in perfection. In this last life, none of us are to remain where we presently find ourselves. We got to grow, not stay stagnant. We have by grace been given the thrilling opportunity to become all that we are capable of becoming. But it will take faith. It will take monumental amounts of faith. It will take our natural faith coupled with the born-again gift of faith from God himself directed toward the fullness of Yeshua, who will make up the difference in our weak faith, even with God's Spirit working within us and the strength and power of his own personal faith as imputed to each of us who love him. I'm finishing on that paragraph. I'm going to repeat it again because it is so important. I want everybody to leave here tonight going, "I got it. I got it." We have been saved by grace. We have been given the thrilling opportunity to become all that we are capable of becoming. But it will take faith. It will take monumental faith. It will take our natural faith coupled with the born-again gift of faith from God himself directed toward the faithfulness of Yeshua, who will make up the difference in our weak faith, even with God's Spirit working within us, and the strength and power of his own personal faith as imputed to each of us who love him. We shall have much more to discuss about our faith in our next lecture in this series on the resurrection mandate. This concludes lecture 5, and I hope we're all looking forward to part 6. If there are any questions, don't ask.
it's a partnership, isn't it?
Yes.
Yes.
It's not a dictatorship. Mm. Now, please notice it.
Yes.
You know, and giving your heart to Christ is not a command. It's a wonderful, generous opportunity.
Yes. God surrendering all, as we said today.
Yes. Absolutely.
Yes. Yeah. He takes charge, but he's the colonel or the major, and you're the lieutenant, and you follow in the footsteps of the one who's in control, who's in charge. But you won't know unless you consult him as to what the orders are.
There's only grace that makes it possible.
Yes.
Exactly.
We couldn't even respond without the grace, could we?
No. Well, I couldn't.
No.